years before Israel was, Moab was the son of Lot's eldest daughter. It took them 100 to 200 years to grow into a nation. And that's what nations normally do. You know, you start out as a tribe or a clan, it gets bigger. As you get bigger, you want to protect yourselves. You'll put together people who will watch the gate at night, people who will help supply food. You put together a community system working with each other. Then suddenly you decide, well, we're getting big enough, somebody needs to lead us. You elect a king or something like that. Then you'll build cities and you'll do these kind of things. And they had done all of that before Israel came out of Egypt. Matter of fact, you remember when Israel came out of Egypt, who did they run into? A king named Balak. You remember Balak? He was the king of Moab. And what did he do? He saw this huge number of people, probably between 2.5 and 3 million people coming across the wilderness there, and it freaked him out. This is a large group of people. And he did not want them coming into his land, so he hired a prophet, a mystic, a guy named Balaam, to curse them for him, and Balaam tried, but it didn't work. Interesting thing, if they'd have known the word of God, God said, I don't want you to invade that land. I'm not giving you any of their land. I already gave it to them. So God gave them this land. God put them in this land. God had kept them there in this land for hundreds of years, made them prosperous, but they'd come to a point, like many people do, that their prosperity turns them away from spirituality. We begin to think that we did this ourselves, or we put it together, or we provided our own safety, our intervention. We've got the money to take care of it. And we're even going to see they built mountain fortresses. I don't know why, but while I was thinking about it today, I thought of wealthy people who I've heard have bought their own private island. Can you imagine stocking or outfitting something like that? You'd have to have it big enough to have an airplane, probably. If not, you're going to have a good-sized boat. You're going to have to put in warehouses to stock food and gasoline and whatever it is that your privilege desires, and you've got that kind of funding. And that's what Moab did. They built mountain fortresses. They were known for mountain fortresses. And God said, too bad. It's all going to disappear. Now, again, I'm not saying you shouldn't prepare for something like a hurricane or an earthquake or something like that, but our preparation and our defense does not depend upon our defense or preparation. It depends upon the Lord. He's in charge of all that. And if I've got everything I could need in the world and I don't have the Lord, I'm still going to lose it all. So we want to be prepared in the Lord. So we looked last week, as we're going through this prophecy of the nations, and we're going to see that many nations did not place their trust in the God of Israel. Many nations felt that the God of Israel was Israel's God, and we've got our own God. And Moab did that same thing. They worshipped a God called Chemosh. Now, if you research Chemosh a little bit, you'll find that he was one of these gods that promoted child sacrifice. Not something that God is pleased with, not something that God wants his people to do, but this is what they were doing. This is part of the reason, only part of the reason, that they're going to be punished. And we're going to find out that the big reason that they're going to be punished is a big reason in our world today. So this is very current and very timely to be able to hear. At first glance, it only appears, you know, last week we saw him dealing with Philistia, and that was a short chapter. This is a long chapter, 47 verses, and we see him this week dealing not just with Moab, that's the primary country name, but we're going to see that he's going much deeper than just Moab itself. He's going to describe what Moab's problems were, what Moab was doing, what it was that upset him, and I think these are all things that we can take a peek at and go, is that in my life? Is this something I need to deal with? And here's the main things. Because God was going to expose their sins, those sins that destroy nations and those sins that destroy individuals alike. Sins like pride. That's a big one. Here's the hard thing with pride. Most people who are prideful don't know they're prideful. I'm so proud that I'm humble. You know, those kinds of things that people say. Self-sufficiency. I've made enough money, I can live forever, I can do whatever I want. And that's nice if you have that, but who's in charge of your life? Who's still in control? Who do you still answer to? How about complacency? I don't have to do anything. I don't want to do anything. Do you want to help others? Do you want to keep people out of hell? Well, that's up to them to find out. No, it's not. He gave you a commission. He gave you a plan. He gave you something to do. But Moab had become complacent. And as we saw with many of these countries, they had misplaced trust. They were always trying to hire each other as mercenaries, right? And we're going to see that with Moab too. They became mercenaries for Nebuchadnezzar to attack Judah. Now, once Nebuchadnezzar had control of Judah, they teamed up with the king Zedekiah to raise rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. So nobody was ever on any side you would think they are. It's always a guessing game about who's in charge now. Who can I trust? Who can I believe? Honestly, nobody. Only the Lord. Listen to His word. Listen to His prophets. For us, it's read His word. And although God was going to judge the nation, although He's dealing with His people, I think it's remarkable that even in judgment, God is filled with compassion. And as we get through this chapter tonight, we'll see that the Lord opposes pride. The Lord opposes pride, but He delights in extending mercy to those who will humble themselves before Him. So who were the Moabites? Last time we talked about the descendant of Lot's daughter. We talked a little bit about King Balak in Numbers, who hired Balaam. We talked about King David, who subjugated Moab. Later on, when David wasn't in full power, there was battles going back and forth, sometimes with Moab on Israel's side, sometimes with Moab against them. I think one of the interesting things we find there is Moab is the land that Ruth was born in. Do you remember that there was a famine in Israel, and Naomi and Elimelech took their two sons and said, we've got to go to Moab. We can't afford to live in Bethlehem. That's an interesting statement, because Bethlehem, Bethlehem, is the house of bread. We're living in the house of bread. This is God's house of bread. But for some reason, God's not blessing right now, so let's move out. We don't see him praying. We don't see him seeking the Lord. We just see him doing what most of us do. Let's handle the situation. There's an opportunity over here. Let's go. So they take the opportunity. They go over there. And you remember that the two sons grew up, married a couple of local women, and then dad died. Then both the sons died. The only one left is Naomi. By the way, Naomi means pleasant in Hebrew. That's what the name means. This is pleasant. She wasn't feeling very pleasant by then. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her two sons. The welfare system depended upon your children or grandchildren. And she told both of the girls, I'm not expecting you to go home with me. You're young. You can still find husbands. And even if I found a husband today and had a son, he would never grow up old enough to be your husband. So stay here. And you remember Orpha stayed. She goes, okay. She argued a little bit and then said, all right, I'll stay here. But Ruth is the one that went with her. You remember the famous saying, wherever you go, I will go. Your God shall be my God. Your people shall be my people. I'm going to live where you live. I'm going to serve where you serve. And that's exactly what she did. And she became the great-great-grandmother of King David. Kind of interesting. A Moabite, a lady from Moab. I like that. Moab was located east of the Dead Sea. Again, their biggest problem was their spiritual influence, Chemosh, their national god. But they're east of the Dead Sea. They're often hostile towards God's covenant people. But they are known for, historically, prosperous I'll tell you again. I don't know what's wrong with my mouth. I washed it this morning.
Don't wash it.
Yeah, thank you. I'd have a dirty mouth. That wouldn't be good either, would it? They were prosperous in agriculture. There is a plain between the coast of the Mediterranean up into the hills of Moab, and very fertile plains, so they were very prosperous in agriculture. They had vineyards there. They had sheep production. I already mentioned they had mountain fortresses, and their productivity produced completeness. They had plenty. And that happens to us oftentimes too. We're ready to pray for our daily bread. Unless we've got daily bread, then we'll pray for weekly bread or monthly bread or whatever it takes, right? So they had become prideful. They'd become arrogant. They trusted in their wealth. They trusted in their idolatry. They mocked Israel. They had false security. And their sins had accumulated over the centuries. But I want you to remember, this is one of the primary lessons too, that God is Lord over every nation. And we mentioned before that that's why this is in the book of Jeremiah. And that's why we're covering it at the end here, because God has been dealing with the nation of Judah for 45 chapters, over 40 years of time, and yet God is still concerned about others. Just because they're not in your tribe doesn't mean he doesn't care. Doesn't mean he doesn't want to save them. Doesn't mean he doesn't want to change their lives. He does, because he cares for people. We find he doesn't always care for what people do, including his people, but he is still a loving God. And Jeremiah repeatedly teaches that Jehovah rules more than just Israel, that every nation will ultimately answer to God. So pride invites judgment, and the great sin throughout Jeremiah 48 is pride. Verse after verse after verse. You might just start marking it down as we go through it and see how many times he brings it up. But pride eventually becomes rebellion. You can't make me do that. One of the surprising features, again, to me of Jeremiah 48 is that God mourns over Moab. I believe he would mourn over his own people. I believe him mourning over Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but he mourns over Moab. Think about this for a minute. Moab was the nation that burned their children, and God mourns over them. I wonder if God isn't mourning over our nation or other nation like us today because of that very thing. But judgment is never presented in the Word of God as divine cruelty, but holy justice mixed with compassion. So let's go ahead and look at our outline. Verses 1 through 6, cities fall, people flee, and judgment comes to Moab. Jeremiah names the chief towns of Moab, Nebo, Kirjath-Jim, and Mizgab, and announces that their fame and fortifications would all collapse. This is while they're still strong. This is while they're still proud. That makes me wonder about other nations, too, that are proud and strong and denying the Lord or ignoring the Lord. How long will they be able to stand? But panic spreads across the plateau. Even the usually calm residents of Horonaim end up running downhill, crying out. You'll see it in the text. Moab is shattered. Moab's done. Moab's finished. You've got to be panicked to be running through the streets yelling those kinds of things. Then in verses 7 through 10, riches cannot save from the terror of judgment. Again, Moab trusted in Chemosh. They trusted in their stored up wealth. They trusted in mountain strongholds. And again, that reminds me of some people's bug out houses or things like that. That's fine, but put the Lord first. Always put the Lord first. These strongholds, these provisions will fail, and Babylon's going to plunder every treasure. That's what God said. So we know that is what was going to happen. And historically, we can look back archaeologically now and find out that is what did happen. Exactly what did happen. So verse 10 warns of a curse. Cursed is the one who does the Lord's work deceitfully. In other words, the destroyer must not hold back from God's judgment. Don't do it lightly. Don't feel bad for these people. God said this is what's going to happen, and this is the job I've given you to do, so do it well. Don't you be disobedient in what I've given you to do. Verses 11 through 17, Moab's complacency is shaken. We read in verse 11, Moab has been at ease from his youth. And it goes on to describe like wine left to rest on its lees. The nation never experienced upheaval, so its flavor, and that flavor is pride, remained in it, remained strong. Now the Lord says, I'm going to pour him out and I'm going to smash the jars. Neighboring nations are called to mourn on the coming ruin. Verses 18 through 25.
What about 14?
National humiliation at the conquest of Moab. The proud Dibon and the remote Beth Gomel. Every fortress, every fortress falls. The horn of Moab, the horn has always been a symbol of power in the scripture, is going to be cut off. The arm, which is a symbol of strength in the scripture, is going to be broken. There will be no city that escapes the sword and the fire and exile that Babylon is going to bring. This is all a warning ahead of time. Then in verses 36 through 35, pride, wine, and wailing. Proud Moab is brought low. Because Moab exalted himself against the Lord, he will stagger like a drunkard. Now, we've seen happy drunks before, but when they go overboard a little bit more, they're not happy anymore. They're uncomfortable, they're lost, they're confused. And he's talking about this drunkard who's going to stagger, and joy and gladness will disappear from the vineyards. Nobody's going to be treading out the grapes. The shouts of harvest will be turned into a funeral of cries. You know, gleaning of grapes is supposed to be a joyful time. The family gathers, friends gather, they crush the grapes, they do the whole vintage. They're excited about what they've worked on so hard for maybe several years is coming to pass. They know it's going to be a blessing to their family. But he says, when this happens, that kind of blessing is going to stop altogether. And in this section, Chemosh's priest will go into captivity too. It was the practice of pagan gods, you'll notice, to take the idols of their enemies and take them back home. Remember Daniel chapter 5, that Belteshazzar had the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. Where did he get those? Well, Nebuchadnezzar brought them back when he destroyed the temple in Babylon. He had all those things for himself. So in verses 36 through 39, heartbroken lament and mourning for Moab. This is interesting because it tells us that God is mourning. Throughout the book that we've seen that Jeremiah is a man of God, a man like God, and he is mourning too. I imagine that he's seeing shaved heads. You remember that was a sign of trouble and loss and grief. I'm believing he's thinking about gashed bodies because he's seen them before, and sackcloth in every single street, and the broken pottery image returns here. And Moab is an object of ridicule and horror to everyone around them. Then verses 40 through 46, it says, the eagle of Babylon descends with no escape. The eagle in scripture has been a picture many times, oftentimes, of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar used that symbol regularly in his military. And this eagle is going to swoop over Moab. And what happens? The people will hide like doves. You know, when an eagle shows up, the doves all go hide where they can be safe. They'll find a cave or a shelter of some kind. I have to share a funny story. We have, every so often on a funeral, somebody will have the, I don't know if you've seen the flight of doves. They bring all these doves out to the funeral, and you go out to the graveside, and they release a dove, and they go through this whole thing of, this represents the spirit of your loved ones. And then they'll release a bunch of other doves, and this is the family following them as they wing their way towards heaven. You know, they're just going after Ukaipa, because that's where their cages are. They're all homing pigeons. But one day, we had a hawk show up out here. The dove that was supposed to wing its way to heaven decided it would wing its way over to the window over here on the side of the auditorium and would not leave. He wasn't going to go anywhere. And just my evil mind, I couldn't help but think, how would that be if the dove flew out there and the hawk flew right out of there? I think people would have been horrified. But that didn't happen. But you get the idea of what's happening here. Okay? They're hiding because that eagle is coming to fuck them up. And I believe that eagle, Babylon, is going to be much more successful than the eagle of Babylon was with a lot of those people. So they're hiding. And fire spreads from Heshbon, consuming the forehead of Moab. And those who escape the sword are facing nets and snares, pits, places they're going to be dragged down. And then verse 47 is this amazing, amazing verse that we've seen things like it before. It's a glimmer of hope and the future restoration. God is going to restore Moab. That's incredible. How many have ever met a Moabite? Anybody in here? You have?
My parents.
I don't think so. They're not a national people group. There's been nobody identified as a Moabite in the last several hundred years. So we know that through science, right? And so they haven't been a people group in hundreds of years. So, but God says, I know where they're at. I'm going to restore them, and I'm going to bring them back. That's an amazing prophecy. We know that Egypt had something similar happen. Six different times they were taken captive, and they were out of their country for 800 to 700 or 800 years at different times. And yet God continued to bring them back to be a people, and they finally became a nation again after hundreds of years under the Ottoman Empire as Egypt in 1922. Still under British rule for quite a while, but now they're their own independent nation. That's kind of miraculous. Not the same as Israel. You remember earlier I talked about how people groups get together, you elect a king, you put together a government, you decide what you're going to do. Israel was completely different. God said, come over here to this mountain, I'm going to show you something. Here's your law, here's the rules, here's who leads, here's how we govern, here's everything in one package right here. And that's what they left Mount Sinai with. Completely different than the rest of the world. But God is going to restore what's going on there. And similar to Egypt in chapter 46, they lost their independence, but God is going to give it back once again. So this prophecy begins with a general prediction of Moab's destruction, verses 1 through 10. You've heard the saying, if God is for you, who can be against you? Did you know that the true is opposite? If God's against you, who can be for you? You better repent. Better get down on your knees. So he says in verse 1, against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo. You remember Nebo is one of the major cities. I want to let you know that Nebo is not Mount Nebo that Moses went up to view the land because he wasn't allowed to go in. This is a different Nebo. This was a city in the land of Moab at that time. So woe to Nebo, for it's plundered. Kirjath-Jearim is shamed and taken. That's another major city. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. So the Lord announced the destruction of two key cities in Moab. These two cities were Judah's neighbors. They were close by so that Judah could see what's going on, could hear what's going on, would get the news of what's going on. Not only did it happen in Judah, if you were thinking of running to Moab to hide, by the way, it's happening there too. So, verse 2, no more praise of Moab. I think this is interesting because to us it's like not a big deal. I've never heard of Moab, never seen Moab, never studied Moab. Why would it be a big deal? If you go back and study the history about how big a nation they were, how prosperous they were, what they produced, and then you realize that suddenly it's all gone, it suddenly becomes a big deal because you can relate it to things that we have in our societies today too. But there's no more praise for Moab. Not going to happen. In Heshbon, they've devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. Now Heshbon was the ancient capital of the Amorites. And what he's saying here is your enemies have gathered in this city away from you to plan your demise. They're going to plan your downfall. And by the way, you people there in Mad Men, that's not the name of, he's not just calling them Mad Men. It's actually a very interesting word. It's the name of a city, again, in Moab. And he said, the sword's going to pursue you. The thing that I find interesting in this name, it's a play on words. The Hebrew word for this madman sounds like the Hebrew word for silence. The play on words is, you people who live in this city, you're going to be silenced. And apparently Jeremiah did a lot of plays on words like that. So it's a Moabite town, 2 miles northeast of Rabbah, northwest of Rabbah, sorry. And they would be the victim of warfare. Verse 3, the voice of crying shall be heard in Honorim, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have cried, a cry to be heard. For the ascent of Luleth, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Honorim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. The town of Honorim would also experience great devastation. Moab's children would wail because of the calamity of battle. And Luleth and Honorim would witness the cries of the inhabitants. Again, these sites are in southwest Moab. Verse 6, flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. Moab needed to flee. What God was saying is there is no place you're going to hide. You need to get out of town. You need to go quickly. And you will become rare. You will become isolated. You will become forsaken. Like going out to a Joshua tree and seeing the junipers out there by themselves. Kind of desolate looking sometimes, aren't they? Unless it's spring and they're all in bloom. But he's saying you're going to be desolate. You're going to be alone. It's the only thing that's going to save you. I don't know if you've gone through any of those scenarios in your head. If something really went south in our country, let's say there was an EMP or a nuclear attack or the grid goes down or something. Where are you going to go? Let's see, I could go, I don't want to go to Antarctica. It's too cold there for me. Even Montana's too cold and far away. And I don't really want to go down to Mexico. Where am I going to go? Could I go to Israel? No, you're not a citizen. You don't have a visa. You can't stay. You might be able to stay with friends for a few days. Long term, where else would you want to go? We still have more than everybody else does, even though I feel that we're abusing a lot of what God has given us. So they have, he's telling them, you have nowhere to go. You're going to be rare. You're going to be hard to find. That's easy today, though, isn't it? Put up a satellite, do a little infrared. Doesn't matter where you're trying to hide. We can find you. Is that scary? Verse 7. Let's go on. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priest and his princes together. Not just taking the carved idol, not just taking the statues. Some of them may have had gold on them or silver or other things. But we're taking all the priests too. We're taking everybody who knows how to deal with them and be a part of what they're doing. So the reason for destruction was her self-confidence in her deeds, her riches, trusting in their work. And these are the things that people commonly trust in today. Deeds and riches. I've made it. I made a certain level in my business. My business is prosperous. I got a promotion last year. I'm this high in the company. I'm going to be this high in the company. You know, again, great. Who gets the glory? Who really did it? Who brought you to where you are? How many people are trusting in their works for their standing before God? You know, Lord, I drilled wells in Africa. I should get credit for that and get in, shouldn't I? Lord, I helped little old ladies across the street. I fed the hungry. I went and visited hospitals. I gave a lot of money. What did you do with Jesus? That's the thing that makes the difference. So Nebuchadnezzar took the vessels from the temple. He also took the vessels from Chemosh in Moab. Verse 8, and the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish. Remember I told you the valley they're sitting on there, the Arnon. And in short, the whole nation would fall before the coming enemy as God had predicted. So this plateau refers to the tableland of Aor, north of Hebron. Most of Moab stood on this fertile plain. And verse 9, give wings, this is poetic, Columbus, give wings to Moab that she may flee and get away. Back to that picture of the eagle and the dove again, right? For her city shall be desolate without anyone to dwell in them. And that became true. Moab needed wings. Her people were bound to fly away. That was the only escape. But they didn't know they were going to fly away into captivity, and her cities would remain desolate. Another translation sees Moab sown as salt. We know that salt can be a preservative, but if you want to destroy the land somewhere, seed it with salt. It'll be unproductive. So we read in the NRSV, set aside salt for Moab, for she shall surely fall. Her town shall become a desolation with no inhabitant then. So the symbol of destruction in the ancient Near East, either to destroy Moab or to prepare it for the conqueror's occupation. They had abundant salt material in Moab because, again, they're right next to the Dead Sea. They've got all the salt they need. So does an enemy surrounding their cities. It's not like you could keep them from getting to the lake, right? Verse 10, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. So God literally doesn't just say, do a good job. He says, I'm pronouncing a curse upon you if you don't do what I'm asking you to do. If you don't do the work in this case, you can't do it deceitfully or in a deceitful way. In another translation, it translates it negatively, or if you wanted to put it in modern English, just plain lazy. You're just going to be lazy about the job. If you're not going to do it, you're going to be under a curse. So we utter the curse on any soldiers who would not carry out his will against Moab. This is an interesting verse because Christians often use it to serve as a challenge to serve the Lord. You want to be diligent in what the Lord has called you to do. And so I think it's an appropriate challenge. The last word again in the AV is rendered slackness. And the emphasis on this next section, 11 through 17 of the prophecy, is on the end of Moab's complacency. They've been complacent, but when you're in trouble, somehow that complacency disappears, doesn't it? Verse 11, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He settled on his dregs and has not emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. So God is speaking of the destruction that's coming, and he gives us the reason for the destruction. The Lord compared Moab to a spoiled child and to wine that hadn't been poured from vessel to vessel. Anybody here ever made homemade wine? Oh, I know you don't want to put your hand up and admit it here in church, right? I have friends who are Italian, and they did all the time, so I got to go watch. They would crush the grapes, not everybody getting their feet bare and doing that kind of thing. We wanted to be a little more sanitary than that, you know. Don't just pull your feet off and jump in the barrel. But they had crushing machines. There were little things, they'd crush all the juice out, they'd put it in a cask. And you leave it there for a while. You want the dregs to settle. Then you pour it into another container. You let it settle. And you pour it into another container. And you let it settle. And this is where you're going to get all the stuff you don't want, the dirt, the grape skins, and everything else out of there. And you get the clarity. You get the flavor. You get some of the smell of the wine as you're doing this kind of thing. But if you don't do that, then the dregs sit there and they will rot and they will become sour and the wine will stink. And then what do you do with it? Throw it away. So what is God saying here? You've been a spoiled child, you've sat on the dregs, you've never done anything about it. Guess what? You're going to be dumped out. You're going to be poured out. Moab was never disturbed, never poured from vessel to vessel, and it's settling down on its dregs. Now, it's interesting to me that most of us, at one time or another, maybe even continually, will complain about the process of being poured from vessel to vessel. But this isn't fun. I'd rather be comfortable. I don't want to be poured out. I don't want to go anywhere else. I just want to sit here. Well, if you do, you know what's going to happen pretty soon. You're going to rot and smell, and that's not going to be good. We have this sort of nesting instinct, I think, that says get comfortable, kick back, relax a little bit. We've got it made, and that way it's so easy to get into a rut. I think the Lord stirs us up or pours us from vessel to vessel at different times to keep us active, to keep us fresh, to keep us alive, to keep us drawing close to Him. Because when I don't know what's going on, I'm sure going to run to Him and ask, because I definitely want to know. But He's interested in doing that. He's interested in seeing us come to Him. And I'll go, oftentimes, when I think I'm doing okay, I'll say, hey, Lord, I'm coming at this demanding time. You want to come at 5 in the morning? Oh, a little early, Lord. I don't know about that. But come anytime. Oh, don't come this weekend. I got a party going on. there's just some things that might happen here that I'm not interested in you seeing. When people tell me stuff like that, I always look at them and say, you know He's watching anyway, don't you? What? Yeah, He sees. He knows. He knows what you've got in your head. He knows what you're planning to do. So, Lord, I meant the vows when I made them to You. And when He reminds me what I've done, then I am repentant. And I'm sorrowful over the things that I've done. I want to repent. I want to be right. And there's so many ways that God can work in our lives to bring about these processes of purifying us. Perhaps it's a sickness. Perhaps it's death in the family. Perhaps it's an accident. Perhaps you lose your job. A lot of ways the Lord can suddenly get your attention. I know most of you experience those kinds of things too. Too much flesh, and we begin to settle for the life of the flesh. And God is telling us through the book of Jeremiah, that stinks. So don't do it. He disrupts, and He disrupts in order that He might refine. But that didn't happen to Moab. And because it didn't, now Moab is going to be destroyed. Verse 12. Therefore, behold, come the days, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over. Remember the tipping over the barrels or the containers? They're going to tip him over, but they're not just going to go from barrel to barrel. They're going to empty them out. They're going to dump out his wine. They're going to dump out his produce, his process, what he could have made money of, what he could have been successful with. Now you've been sitting around on it too long. We're going to empty your vessels, and they're going to break the bottles. The day would come that the Lord would upset Moab's complacency and send a judgment, pictured in terms of foreign tilters, people turning over barrels, who would decant their wine and prepare it for distribution and destroy its cask. Verse 13, Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel and their confidence. The Moabites would be disillusioned by Chemosh. If this is our God, if it's so powerful, it's been here for so many years, why isn't it defending us? Why isn't it protecting us? And the Lord is speaking to the people of Judah in this and saying, you know, they're ashamed just as you were with the idols that you worship at Bethel. So verse 14, how can you say we're mighty and strong men for war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. And just in case you didn't believe it, underline that. This is who is making the proclamation. Yes, he has a man, a proven prophet, a guy named Jeremiah, who is telling you the word from the Lord that this is what's going to happen. Moab wouldn't be able to boast about mighty warriors because others would overcome them. They would kill their young men. They would destroy the nation. And the sovereign king, Jehovah of hosts, made this promise. So verse 16, the calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, all you who know his name. Say how strong, how the strong staff is broken. The beautiful rod, man, they used to look big, they used to look strong, they used to look powerful. Now they're broken. Moab's destruction was soon to come, and Jeremiah is giving a call now to the neighbors. Look what's happened. Look what's happened to your neighbor. You don't think it could happen to you. Look what's happened to your neighbors. And then he even tells them here in just a minute, what I need you to do is go and ask those that are fleeing from Moab why, so that you will know the exact reason that they've left there. Verse 18, he goes on and he says, O daughter inhabiting Dibon, come down from your glory and sit in thirst, for the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. And the prophet called the residents of Dibon to humble themselves, because the destroyer would ruin their cities. Their pride is exposed in the next few verses. Verse 19, O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he's broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. So he appeals to the inhabitants of Aroer to inquire from those residents and pass the news on. The news is going out. Verse 21, And the judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Jehazra and Mephatith, names of the cities that have been destroyed, upon Dibon, upon Nebo, upon Diblium, on Kirjath-Jearim, on Beth-Gamal, on Beth-Meon, on Keroth, on Bozra, all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. In other words, nobody's going to be left out. Some of these cities are tiny, others were major. Jeremiah lists 11 cities of Moab that would experience destruction, representing all the towns of the nation. Again, the horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Remember what horn is? Symbol of power. What's the arm? Symbol of strength. Broken, like an animal that's lost its horn, or a person that's broken its arm. When a situation arises, when the trouble comes. This is actually where we're going to stop tonight, because there's another 20-some verses, and I'm not going to keep you here till midnight.
Thank you.
Good thing there's no windows to fall out. But the fall of Moab is a warning against the danger of pride. That's our major lesson. It's also an invitation to grace. The God who judges sin is the same God who sent his Son to die for us, to save sinners. And if we will humble ourselves before Jesus Christ, you will find, instead of judgment and instead of condemnation, mercy instead of judgment, and sure hope of eternal life. So far, this may seem like a dark passage, but as we saw in the outline, we get to the good part next week, verse 47, where God restores, so be sure and read ahead. Would you all stand with me and let's have a word of prayer? Mary, you want to lead us in a word?
Father, for this evening, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Father, for your prayer. I thank you for being there among us. The word is that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are there. Take your word and touch our hearts and our minds. Take the purpose to be lights in this dark world and share the good news of those who are in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 By the way, this coming 4th of July, I'm going to bring an easy up. I always do every year, kind of park it down in this empty parking lot. I've already got two big watermelons and a bunch of water, too, in case it gets too warm out that day. May the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you peace. God bless you guys. Have a good week in the Lord. I pray you have a hunger for more in the Lord.
I'm going to go first.
Yes. There's a rock.
Well, then you gotta have like a
We're ready. See you. Have a great night. Need to let him walk. I know. I got the leash, but then he'll try and run around with the leash. He will.
Well, you got to break him of that.
He's in training tomorrow night. See what happens. Yeah.
Well, if I must.